Good morning, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you will, and we'll continue looking at Peter's last letter here on earth. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for, again, the privilege of being called your children, because of that mighty work that you accomplished in our behalf. And Lord, as a result of that, we thank you for this privilege to be gathered here with our family to worship you corporately. This is your day set aside for the worship of you. And so, Lord, as we partake on this part of the worship service, I pray that you will help us to be doing that. Help me in my part here to be accurate with what we deliver, what we share. I pray you'll be with the listeners. If I say something wrong, I pray you'll give them the discernment to pick it out. If there's something there for all of us to glean to know you better, Lord, I pray that you'll show it to us. Again, you're the reason we're here today, so we pray that at the end of it, you'll be glorified in all that's said and done. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're approaching the end of this short letter that Peter's written. Not going to do as thorough a review as we've done in some of the previous messages, simply because it wasn't that long ago that we were in this. But if you recall, chapters 1 and 2, they're really contrasts. Chapter 3, which we're in now, ties it all together. We've been using a series of don't commands to outline this. The first one was don't forget, verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1. He's reminding them of things. Even in chapter 3, he's going to be reminding them of things. He doesn't have much time left on this earth, and he wants them to remember the things they've been taught. He wants to solidify them. And then in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1, we entitled that don't doubt. So not only remember the things I told you, but don't doubt the things that I told you. They're consistent with what Christ said in his time on earth. They're consistent with what the prophets have told you. And so chapter 1 then is really an expose on what a Christian should look like, how he should behave. Remember, he had that list in there of attributes that we should be adding to our daily walk. Chapter 2, though, is just the opposite. Chapter 2 is a picture of the worst of unbelievers, the people that Jude warned us would creep in unaware into our churches. We should be discerning and look for them. Verses 1 through 3, we call that don't be duped. We need to be able to identify them, understand their message. Verses 4 through 10, it was don't despair. God knows how to deal with those people. Our part is just to be discerning. And then verses 10 through 22, don't return. All of us were like the scoffers or unbelievers at one point. We can't go back to that. But that leads us to the current section that we're in. Verses 1 through 10, we've entitled this, don't be impatient. Don't be impatient. Here in chapter 3, Peter kind of brings those two chapters to a culminating head, but he also shifts his focus to the second coming of Christ. As a reminder, we've been using some courtroom language as our outline for this section. We've looked at a couple points. We'll, Lord willing, wrap up the last of that today. So verses 3 through 4, we looked at the case. Verses 5 through 7, the defense. And then today we'll focus on the verdict in verses 8 through 10. The case, look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Let's just read the case that's made. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We identified that. We spent some time talking about the fact that that's an argument of uniformitarianism. Everything is staying the same. All we have to do is look around us to know that's not true. The case made by the scoffers then is that there hasn't been a coming of Christ to rule the world, so there isn't going to be one. Weak, feeble argument. We know that. Peter makes his defense. His defense is much stronger than their case was. Remember we used an analogy, similar analogy would, I haven't died yet, so therefore I'm not going to die. Well, that's just not a good argument. It's not sound logic. So the fact that he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not coming. It doesn't matter how long the time frame. But look what Peter mentions or rebuts them with in verses 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So what are the facts they overlook? Look at verse 5 there. The earth was formed out of water and through water. That's creation. Verse 6, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood. It's interesting, if you've ever listened to any type of scientific presentation, if you listen to an evolutionist, it's almost funny sometimes. Like, how do they come up with this stuff? The, you know, is it 4 billion years, 10 billion years? Are we in trillions of years? They go back and forth. There's not a lot of good data behind their arguments. A lot of circular reasoning. You listen to a creation scientist, somebody like a Ken Ham, a Henry Morris, or those types. There's all kinds of data. They just have to spew out facts. Science points towards the reality of the creation and the flood. Verse 7, the part they really are ignoring, probably the reason they need to ignore verses 5 and 6, is that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. There's going to be another destruction. So, God's defense, or Peter's defense, is a strong one. God created the heavens and the earth. The flood was an actual historical event. Evidence is all around us, and all of this will be destroyed by God. So Peter's attacking their pseudoscience with historical facts. He's trying to strengthen the faith of his readers. We don't need to be intimidated by the numbers. There are many more people who believe the nonsense of evolution than believe a literal creation. That's fine. We've got truth on our side, so why should we be intimidated by numbers? He's trying to strengthen their faith. He doesn't want them to be swayed by the weak arguments of the scoffers. I read a couple quotes already, but I think they're important just to read one more time here as we go into verses 8 through 10, because a lot of people, Christians I mean when I say that, a lot of Christians don't think Genesis is that important, or they just, we'll know someday. I'm not a scientist, not for me to know. Dyson Haig said this, the book of Genesis is the foundation on which the superstructure of the scriptures rest. If Genesis is not true, none of it's true. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. If it's not true, none of it's true. Let me read you a quote again from John MacArthur. Everything in scripture that teaches about sin and redemption assumes the literal truth of the first three chapters of Genesis. If we wobble to any degree on the truth of this passage, we undermine the very foundations of our faith. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The evidence is all around us. We've been studying in Romans in our adult Sunday school class. In Romans 1, he tells us, they know. Everybody knows. These scoffers know. It's what Peter said. They deliberately overlook it. The scoffers basically say, in the beginning, anything but God. Well, they're going to be in for a rude awakening. So, The case was made, it was weak. The defense was made, it was pretty solid. What's the verdict? Now, verses 8 through 10, as a reminder, we looked at these already a couple months back, but our last time together we focused on what they didn't mean. And I realize that's not necessarily the traditional way to approach a text, but the reason I wanted to do that is because of how poorly this is translated so often, particularly verse 9. And one of the main reasons it is poorly translated is because people only look at verse 9. They ignore the context. They have a belief system they want to believe is true that's not supported by Scripture, and so they'll take verse 9 and try to make it mean something it doesn't. And so we spent some time last time identifying what it does not mean. Today we're going to focus on what it does mean. In our review earlier, just a few moments ago, we mentioned that chapter 2 tied together with chapter 1, and both of them are tied up in chapter 3. Peter is writing one letter. He's got one agenda. He's not just writing a verse here and a verse there with a bunch of random thoughts. Context, as we've discussed before, is crucial to our understanding of any text. Our understanding of the text is crucial to our understanding of God. Remember 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. As I said last time, that's why we're committed to expositional preaching. It's not a style preference. It's certainly not the most entertaining way to go about it. Just as we read there in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, know this first of all. It's critical. It's foundational, fundamental. My opinion of a text doesn't matter. Your opinion of a text doesn't matter. We want to expose the author's mind as we go through this, which, as a reminder, was a mind that was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we're actually trying to expose the mind of God as we break down these texts. Also, by way of reminder, expositional preaching is not verse-by-verse preaching. That is the method that we most often use here because we want to cover all of it. We want to look at the context. We don't want to skip over the difficult parts, although sometimes that would be easier to do for the one preaching at least. But verse-by-verse preaching is not what expositional preaching is. I read you this statement or definition. Expositional preaching at its simplest is preaching that is focused on explaining the meaning of Scripture in its historical and grammatical context. So again, that's why we do verse by verse. It makes it easier that way. But as we dig in here, let me just remind you of a couple other statements from last time I think are significant. My goal today is not to explain the merits of that systematic theology known as Calvinism or Reformed theology. We talked about that last time. I don't think that's the message that Peter has here. We believe those to be fundamental truths taught throughout Scripture, so they're always girding the foundation of what we speak. We speak from that system. We interpret through that system as we compare Scripture against Scripture. But I simply want to expose what Peter is saying in this text. We went in the order we did because too many people, as I said earlier, try to use verse 9 along with a couple other key verses to prove the counter-argument to Reformed theology, that being Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. Peter didn't write this verse or this passage to make a case for either of those. So we can't force that into the text. We know where Peter stands on those two systems. He's very clear from his first letter, from the earlier sections of this letter. He believed that God was sovereign in all things, including salvation. He laid that foundation early. I'll give you a couple of verses just as a way of reminder from chapter 1 of this same letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith. Remember, we talked about that word obtained. It's basically to be received by divine allotment. Verse 3 said, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Later on in that verse, he talks about him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, he again reminds us that it's granted, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Excuse me. So when he gets to verses 8 through 10 here in chapter 3, he certainly hasn't changed his mind. We could call Peter a Calvinist or a Reformed theologian had he been born later. Those are just labels. The system that was taught through scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is the same. I think we covered that thoroughly last time, though. So Peter's not trying to prove the alternative case here. He's already made clear where he stands in that regard. That last thing I wanted to say by way of reminder is that this is a statement about God rather than a commentary about man, and that's where a lot of things go awry. When this verse is misinterpreted, it's usually focused on mankind and God's desperate love for him, his desperate desire to have more people love him back. And so they make this verse about man's free will. It doesn't have anything to do with the free will of man. So what is he trying to communicate in these verses then? Remember, context is crucial. Chapter 2, he spent most of his time telling us how to identify false teachers and scoffers. They should look differently than the people he identified in chapter 1. But here, in these last, final, inspired words, he knows his time is short here on this earth. And his final words that he'll be putting on paper, he wanted to remind them about the coming kingdom. So look back then at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So we'd already told them that in chapter 1. Don't forget. Remember? You see what I did there? Probably not. What were their predictions? Look at verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There is no future kingdom, is what they're saying. Nothing has changed since the beginning of time as we know it. He's not coming back. Peter had already poked holes in their argument of uniformitarianism. Remember, that is the precursor of modern evolutionary theory. Notice verse 5. He says they're intentionally ignorant. Now, that is not an insult. If someone chooses to be ignorant or unaware of the truth, it's not an insult to point out the error. So in verse 5, he highlights the fact they overlook, and he reminds them that God is the creator of this wonderful universe. Because he's the creator, he was just and within his power and rights in verse 6 to destroy that creation by way of flood. That fact that they overlook. He'll be still just and still within his power and rights to destroy it again in verse 7 at the appointed time, specifically the ungodly. For the scoffers to assume they can miss that second judgment, they have to pretend or believe that the first one never happened. They deliberately overlook it. And that brings us to verses 8 through 10 then. They make their case. Peter makes a defense. Here's the verdict. Specifically, we'll see the verdict in verse 10. But let's focus on verses 8 and 9 first, because verse 10 is set up by those two verses. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you'll notice there, he's really telling us not to make the same mistake the scoffers make. It's the same warning. Well, not the, he's saying don't do what they did. They did overlook a fact. He told us that in verse 5, and he tells us not to do that. Verse 5, they overlooked this one fact. Verse 8, don't overlook this one fact. Look what he says there. Beloved, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, if you lack the ability to understand that statement, you are in good company. If you believe you can understand that statement, then you're a being that is foreign to the rest of us. 1 year, or one day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. Reminds me of a joke. It was not very biblical, but a man was talking to God one day and asked him, is it true that one day is like 1,000 years to you? God said yes. And he said, is it true that one penny is like $1 million to you? God said yes. And he said, can I have a penny? God said, in a minute. I know that didn't belong in there, but don't overlook this fact, beloved. It's one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. In other words, time makes no difference to God, is what he's saying. Let me read you another statement, maybe to help you process that a little better, because my mind can't absorb that. God is present in all places all the time. Not only that, but everywhere he is present, he is fully present. He's not engaged in some cosmic game of Twister trying to stretch himself between an infinite number of locations. Rather than a small part of him occupying each place he inhabits, all of God is present everywhere all the time. But it gets crazier. All of God is fully present in all places, past, present, and future. Theologians call this his immanence. Put simply, there is no place or time where God is not. Did that help? I didn't think so. We cannot fully comprehend the fact that God is not bound by time as we are. We don't know what it's like to not be bound by time. We've always been bound by time. Every year we celebrate birthdays, and it's chronological. They never go backwards. Well, my grandma was 39 for a long time, but usually they don't go backwards. He's not bound by it. We know nothing but that boundary. Remember the first three words of Genesis, in the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of God? No. Certainly not. God has always been. That's infinity, a measure of time with no boundaries. Getting any easier? It wasn't the beginning of God, it was the beginning of time. Think about that. Before God created man, there was no need for time. He gave us that measurement as a limitation, as a boundary. I do think we'll comprehend that a little better when we get our new bodies, but we'll never fully comprehend it. We'll know what it's like to have no end, but we still won't grasp not having a beginning. Some people think our new bodies will make us omniscient. They'll just make us smarter. and thankfully a little more naive too. But here's the good news. Look back at verse 8. Because I don't have any other way to explain that that's going to make it make sense. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Notice he doesn't tell us to comprehend it. He simply tells us not to overlook it. Don't ignore it like the scoffers do. That's simple. That's the word faith. The Bible says this is true about God. I believe it, whether I understand it or not. The Bible said he was born of a virgin. I don't understand that, but I believe it. The Bible says he's always been. I don't understand it, but I believe it. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. All things that I can't fully comprehend, but I can believe them. And more importantly, act upon them. Not overlook them. Keep them at the forefront of my mind. If I read a statement about God in the Bible, or if I look at an interpretation of a verse in the Bible that looks like it's all about man, but it makes God something other than those things I know to be true, then that interpretation can't be right. I can't overlook the things that I know to be true about God. And that's what Peter's warning them about. Do not overlook it, brethren. Again, as I said, this is a statement about God, not man. What is he telling us here about God? He's reminding us of one of God's attributes here. It's a counter-argument to the ridiculous notion put forward by the scoffers. Now look at verse 9. Same paragraph, same thought. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's giving us one more description of God that is significant here. He's not slow. He's patient. Now, some of us might say, been 6,000 years or so. That seems pretty slow. Paul alludes to the fact in his writings, he thought God would come back in his lifetime. Paul lived a long time ago. Every day that goes by that the Lord does not return, the scoffer's argument looks to have more validity, doesn't it? Only if you overlook these facts about God. Now, the second part of verse 9, because most of us agree, he's not slow, he's patient. We get that. The second part of verse 9, though, is what gets so many people in trouble. Why is he patient? And he tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, there it is. God wants everyone to go to heaven, and he's willing to wait to see how many people will do that, right? And that's how most people will look at this verse. And when I say most people, I do mean most people. I think more people get this verse wrong than get it right. Why is he patiently waiting? Because his desire, his overwhelming desire above all else, is that all people will be saved. And he wants to give as much time as possible to allow that to happen. He's willing to wait and endure the scoffing and the ridicule to have more people jump in that bucket, if you will. Does that sound like the kind of God that Peter was just describing? Of course not. Remember chapter 1, verse 3, he said, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You remember what that Greek word that translated power is? It's dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from this word. Does a God with that type of power, we might better say omnipotence, all-powerful, does a God with that type of power have to sit and take scoffing and insults? merely out of hope for an outcome that we already know before we even leave this verse isn't going to happen the way people are describing it. He wishes all people to be saved. All people aren't saved. So by making this a statement about man or a commentary about man, people have made God weak. And Peter says this isn't a weak God. This is a God with dynamite power. He's all powerful. Does he have to sit and take that scoffing? Of course not. What did verse 8 have to do with the free will of man when he was talking about God's boundary or lack of boundary of time? Nothing. Verse 9 is just a continuation of verse 8. It has nothing to do with the free will of man. That's not the statement Peter's making. They're simply two parts of the same thought. So let me paraphrase. Don't overlook this, Christians. The Lord is not bound by time. They're saying he's not coming because it's been such a long time and we haven't seen him. But God is not slow. His timing is perfect. Simply being patient because he doesn't want to lose any. Let me read that part of the statement again. He's simply being patient because he doesn't want to lose any. That is what Peter said. Any is the key word to understanding this. And this is where so many people get it wrong. The people who misinterpret this verse want any to mean all people of all time. It can't be all people of all time. If saving faith is granted and obtained, as he told us back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, then either God didn't grant it to all, or he's a failure. If he didn't grant it to all, then why would he wish all to be saved? He knows that only those people who have this particular type of faith, this saving faith, this dynamic faith, will bow their knee to him. If he was wishing all people of all time to be saved, then just give all people of all time that faith. Well, some would argue, yeah, but he gives us the ability to reject him. I read you a quote from a commentary last time, and the commentator said, the one thing that defeats God is man's ability to reject him. As soon as you start saying any one ability of man is greater than an ability of God, you've misinterpreted the Bible. So, if he did grant it to all, which most of those people who make that misinterpretation would say, and it simply wasn't appropriated by all, the byproduct has to be that he's a failure. God wants this, and it doesn't happen. God wants this, he can't make it happen. Why would we worship that God? And why would we call him all-powerful? Why would we describe him as omniscient? He doesn't know how to make a convincing argument to shape the mind of a dumb human being. Remember the animal that we're often compared to is sheep. Next to a squirrel, because the squirrels have to be right up there. Sheep are about the dumbest animals that are out there. Literally, sheep will walk off a cliff following the herd, unless somebody stops them. Squirrels run across the road, and instead of continuing to run, they seek out the tire and go for it. But is God really omniscient if he can't convince us that he's real? Oh, but he wants us to love him on our own. If it wasn't appropriated by all, he's a failure. We shouldn't be worshiping that God. To go further, he just spent nearly a chapter and a half identifying a sinful lot of people and describing how God was going to destroy them. just a verse or two earlier, he's talking about how he's going to destroy them. And then now he's wanting all people of all time to be saved. How does God go back and forth so freely between planning their destruction and hoping they'll be saved? So the good news is, though, we don't have to assume. Peter tells us right here in this verse who any is referring to. That's why this doesn't have to be as hard as people make it. Those people who are misinterpreting this verse are doing so willingly because they want to believe something else is true. They want man to be in charge of his destiny. That's the same thing Lucifer wanted. That's not a good goal. My destiny is much more secure in the hands of God than it would be if I could control it. But Peter does tell us who any is. Notice he said, the Lord is patient toward you. His patience is not being put on display for all of humanity. It's for you. So now we got another problem, though. Who's you? We got to figure that out. He identified his audience way back at the beginning of the letter, but thankfully, he doesn't make us go all the way back there. Look at the beginning of the verse. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. God is patient toward you. Sometimes it's good to read some key parts of the verse and take out some of the descriptive words. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. He's patient toward you. In other words, he's not wishing that any of you should perish, is what he's saying. You who have obtained a faith like ours, you who have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, he's patient toward you. He will patiently endure the scoffing and the ridicule from the least of his created beings because he will not lose any of his elect. John 6, 37 through 39, we read these verses last time, but they're worth repeating here. Christ said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Stop there for a moment. If the Father gave him all of mankind, and Christ could keep any of those who had a certain ability, certain mental ability, mental capacity to accept him, then that verse wouldn't be true. He says, all that the Father gives me will come. The Father didn't give him everybody. He gave him a bride, a select bride, a chosen bride. If you go back and look at Jewish weddings of the time, the groom didn't marry the whole Jewish nation or every eligible female, he married the chosen one. And Christ says, every single one that my Father has given me will come. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Every single one of them will come, and you know how many of them Christ will lose? Not one. That's why the story of the 99 sheep is so important. He leaves those. He didn't neglect them, but he was not going to leave just one behind. He didn't say, well, I got most of them. Stupid one should have kept up. No. Why? Not because that was such a precious sheep that was left behind. Because it was the will of him who sent him. It was his father's will. Son, I'm giving you this bride, this specific bride, this bride that was chosen before the foundations of the world, before Adam and Eve ever came into being. God had chosen a people for his son, and he said, you're not going to lose any of them. But he also confidently says that they'll all come, and he knows they'll all come because it's the work of God. It's God who regenerates. It's God who grants the faith. It's God who allows us and causes us to persevere. I've often used the analogy, you think of Lazarus in the tomb. Here Lazarus is dead 4 days, which means he's already begun the decaying process, wrapped up real tight in these bandages. And then Christ gave him a command. Lazarus, come forth. What did Lazarus do? He came forth, didn't he? Wow, isn't Lazarus great? He obeyed. I don't think Lazarus ever gave disobedience a second thought in that scenario, right? Now, one thing that's significant there, before Lazarus could have obeyed, he had to be regenerated, didn't he? It's the same in our spiritual life. We can't obey the command of God to repent, to bow our knee, put our faith in him, unless he regenerates us. We're dead, Ephesians tells us. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that we're not even seeking him. We don't fear him. We don't want to be with him. We're like the scoffers until we're regenerated. But then you think of Lazarus. Here he's dead, and we know what happens when a believer dies. He's present with the Lord. I think, we think, oh, that's cool, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Do you really think Lazarus thought that? Lazarus was present with the Lord, and now all of a sudden he's got to come back here? You don't volunteer for that assignment. But when God on earth, Jesus Christ, said, Lazarus, come forth, I don't think there was a split second where Lazarus said, well, you know, I'm bound up. If you want to talk to me, come see me. God will patiently endure the scoffing, this ridicule, because he should be destroying all of humanity because of its sin. He should have destroyed us all a long time ago. But he's patiently enduring it, not because he's weak, because he's powerful. He will not lose any of his elect. In other words, we could paraphrase him, so I will patiently endure the scoffing until all that I have given to my son come to him. Now, as we near the end here, some of the confusion comes from that translation of the word wishing. We tend to use that word to mean hope for. I wish this, you blow out the candles. I'd like candy apple red Hummer. The Greek word, boulomai, does not mean wishing or hoping for, as we often interpret it. Let me give you a couple of definitions for that Greek word. First one is to desire to have or experience something with implication of planning accordingly. So it's not a hope for, it's, okay, this is what I want to happen, and I know it's going to happen. I'm making my preparations because there's no doubt in my mind that it's going to happen. So it's different than how we would use that. But based on the context, I think we can clearly see that the second definition is what Peter meant here. Let me read this one. To plan on a course of action, to intend, to plan, to will. That's what Peter's referring to here. In fact, the King James Version even translates it as willing rather than wishing. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me read you another verse by a close friend and contemporary of Peter's. He uses the same Greek word. James 1, verse 18. He says this, of his own will, boulomai, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God's not a hopeful, wishing God, because if he is, he's clearly disappointed. We don't want to be spending eternity in heaven trying to worship God as he pouts in the corner because he didn't get as many as he hoped for. That's not what Peter's describing, but yet those people who misapply verse 9, it's exactly what they're saying. He will not lose any of his elect. He's not willing that any of them should perish. Meaning, he's so patient, he'll continue to receive the scoffing, he'll continue to receive the barbs and the ridicule from his created beings, the people that he made. He will allow them to continue with their scoffing, because every single one of his elect will come, and he will not cut it short until the last one of them has. And that's all in his perfect timing. We know when Christ comes. We're going to get into, you know, the remaining verses are going to talk more about the coming, but he's going to come at the appointed time, right? When the Father says, Son, go get your bride. So what is the verdict then? Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. Doesn't matter what the scoffers say. Doesn't matter how long it takes. If the Lord tarries another 6,000 years, whoever's preaching at that point in time will be able to say the same words that were said today. The day of the Lord will come. So the scoffers have no case. We will end there. Next time, verse 10 is also a bit of a transition, so it's kind of the conclusion of that section and then the beginning of the next. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you've given us here. First of all, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, that you don't know time as a boundary. In fact, you created time. We're thankful that you've declared the end from the beginning. Thankful that you've declared that every single one of your elect will come, and we're thankful that you will not cut anything short until the last of them has. We're saddened by the fact that you are enduring scoffing and insults from your created beings, but Lord, we know that even in the midst of that, you're working all things together for good to those who are called. And so, Lord, we pray that the time that we have remaining, you will help us to be the ambassadors that Peter described in chapter 1. Help us to be discerning, identifying false teaching and scoffers, as he described in chapter 2. And help us to be looking forward, as he describes in chapter 3, to your return to call us home. Even so, Lord, we pray that you'll come quickly. We ask these things in your name. Amen.